All right, so like we said, we're in Acts 17. I'm going to start right at the beginning. Now, the book of Acts, of course, was written by the apostle, written by Luke, basically as a sequel to his gospel. And it's really an extension of all the gospels, and it's the book of Acts is an extension of the work and the message of Jesus Christ. It's the story of redemption, the way of salvation, the reconciliation of sinners to God. And that's what the apostles did. They proclaimed the gospel, this good news. And it was in obedience to the Great Commission, in which Jesus said to be his witnesses, to make disciples of all nations, and to preach the gospel to every creature. An apostle in the biblical sense was someone who was personally called by Christ, who witnessed him alive after his resurrection, and was given this commission. And of course, one of the most prominent apostles was Saul of Tarsus. And by the way, his name, sometimes he's called Saul, sometimes he's called Paul. It's not like it was changed from Saul to Paul. Very simply, Saul was his Jewish name, and Paul was his Roman name. And Paul, of course, he saw the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. And his calling was pretty extraordinary, even for an apostle. And that happened in chapter 9 of the book of Acts. And so from about the middle of chapter 11, most of the rest of the book of Acts chronicles the ministry of Paul and his companions as they preach the gospel. Now throughout the book of Acts, Paul and those who are with him, they go on three journeys. And then after that, he was taken as a prisoner on his final journey to Rome. And in his journeys, we see what Paul's approach was to evangelism and to outreach. Basically, it's almost nothing like what we see in the church today. Even though Paul would take different approaches, his message was basically the same. Because there's only one gospel for all humanity, for all ages, for all people, and for all times. We also see a variety of reactions to the gospel throughout the book of Acts. And so in this chapter, chapter 17, we see all of this. We see a couple of different tactics he uses, but still the same core message, and we see some of the various reactions. So let's see what we can learn so that Paul, who was personally chosen and sent by Jesus, can be our example. I'm going to go through chapter 17 today and next Sunday. Chapter 17 takes place during Paul's second missionary journey, and it's already been a doozy. In chapter 16, right before this, Paul received a vision directing him to Macedonia, which today is in northern Greece. So right there we see that his itinerary is being supernaturally directed by God. And so that's something that we should keep in mind as we go through this. When Paul was in Macedonia, he went to Philippi, just the home of the Philippians. And there he and Silas, they were arrested, they were beaten, and they were thrown in prison. Again, remember, this is God who sent them on this journey. And when they were in prison, God literally brought the house down. They escaped thanks to an earthquake, and the jailkeeper and his family all got saved. So the point in this is that God has his hand on this journey every step of the way. God told them where to go, and they're going where he wants them to go and doing what he wants them to do, and nothing is going to stop them. God is guiding them in a mighty supernatural way. This whole trip, everything that happens in it, is the sovereign will of God. Everything that happens in chapter 17 is because of everything that happened in chapter 16. So all of this is divinely appointed. And it gives what we're going to read about really the utmost significance. So let's dive right in here to chapter 17. Verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So like Philippi, these are also cities in the northeast section of what is now Greece, along the northern coast of the Aegean Sea. Paul and his group are heading west. Thessalonica was the capital of Macedonia, and of course it was the home of the Thessalonians. One commentary I saw said that it had a population of over 200,000 people. So this was a big city. And so Paul and his group, they went to a synagogue. Now, Paul is often called the apostle to the Gentiles because many of the lands that he went to and many of the people he preached to were Gentiles. But he didn't minister exclusively to the Gentiles. He also ministered to the Jews. His calling really is both. When Jesus, right after Jesus called Paul on the road to Damascus, Jesus told Ananias back in chapter 9 that Paul is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Remember, Paul himself was a Jew. He was a Pharisee. He was a well-educated rabbi. And in the book of Romans, chapters 9 through 11, Paul, he just pours out his heart for Israel in a three-chapter long discourse. He even says that he would give up his own salvation so that the Jews would come to know Jesus as their Messiah. So Paul was very much at home in a synagogue, and this was something he did often, as we see in verse 2. It says, then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. So here in that verse, we see the foundation, the baseline, and the source of Paul's ministry, and that's the Scriptures. Therefore, that should be our baseline, our source, our foundation. Everything that we proclaim, the good news, it's from the Scriptures. This sets the bar for the first half of this chapter, which we'll go through today. And it sets the bar for the whole church, for all of its history, all over the world. And it's a bar that's set many other times in the Scriptures. Verse 2 says that Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Christianity is a reasonable faith. Even though it's supernatural, it's a faith that can be explained in a logical and rational and reasonable way. It's not some out there mystical feeling like the Force or something. It's something that you don't have to turn your brain off to learn about Christianity, to receive from God. There's a lot of churches out there will teach some things like that. There's this preacher out there. His name is Todd White. You may have seen him before. He has these really long dreadlocks. And he said, and I quote, he said, the Bible's not meant for your brain. And you know what? That's a load of garbage. All right? You can just take that, toss it aside. That is a lie from the pit of hell. And then I just mentioned him as an example because that's really indicative. I've heard this a lot in that whole movement. And just don't give any ear to anyone who says anything like that, that you have to turn off your brain. It's because they don't want you thinking about what they're saying. Because if you did, you'd see that it's unbiblical nonsense. God wants to reason with us. God wants to engage our minds with the Scriptures. He wants us to engage the Scriptures, His Word, with all our minds, with all our hearts, with all our souls. And so this is what Paul is doing here. He is engaging people's minds. Another place where that happened in Scripture, which is pretty much the same thing as what's happening here, is the same thing Jesus did on the road to Emmaus. The day that Jesus rose from the dead. Remember, he met two disciples who were walking on the road. And it says, this is in Luke's Gospel, he says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. He expounded it to them. He explained it thoroughly. So this is similar to what Paul is doing, although Paul was, this was probably in more of a dialogue than Jesus was, but the content of what they're saying is the same. Jesus said to those two disciples on the road, he said, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Jesus was talking about his death and resurrection. And telling them that if they knew the scriptures, that they should have known that they're all about him, because it's all in there. During his ministry, Jesus said the scriptures were about him. And of course, remember that the only scriptures, the only written scriptures they had at the time were what to us is the Old Testament. And so Paul is doing pretty much the exact same thing here. Look at verse 3. It says, Paul was explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ," or the Messiah. A while back, I preached a message on the road to Emmaus, and I went through a few of the scriptures that Jesus likely referenced when he was teaching the two men on the road. I talked about the Garden of Eden, where God told the serpent that the seed of the woman, the descendant of Eve, would crush his head, but that the serpent would bruise his heel. By the way, the word for bruise could also be translated pierced. So how about that? I mentioned God's covenant with Abraham, which had another seed prophecy. He told Abraham, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." There's the Passover, which includes the sacrificial lamb, the blood on the post, the rescue from death. There's Psalm 22, which begins, my God, why have you forsaken me?" and describes a crucifixion about 1,000 years before the Roman Empire. Of course, there's the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And even though he went to the grave, verse 9 of that passage says that he shall prolong his days, prophesying the resurrection. Another psalm, Psalm 16, also prophesies the resurrection, where it says, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." So these are all scriptures. These are all their scriptures that Jesus probably went through and that Paul is probably going through here. And Paul is saying here that Jesus fits. He fits all of these. I mean, when you look at all these prophecies and types and shadows all throughout the Old Testament, how could he not? It's obvious. After Jesus spoke with the disciples on the road, they said to each other, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?" When you engage the mind with the Word of God, then the God of the Word engages the heart and changes it. That is the power of God's Word. Very familiar verse, Romans 10:17 says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." That verse, by the way, is in a passage that it's all about evangelism. It is an evangelistic verse. People get saved through the Word, through the message of the cross, which is the power of God. Paul wrote that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which I'll probably reference that several times here. And this is what happens right here in the synagogue in Thessalonica. Verse 4 says, "And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas." So glory to God! People got saved here. The angels were rejoicing in heaven. Also notice how Luke, the author here, goes out of his way to mention some of the demographics here. Not only Jews, but Greeks were saved. Not only men, but women were saved. The gospel of Jesus Christ, it's for everyone. It's the same gospel for everyone. And not only, and it says that not only did they believe, it says they joined Paul and Silas. That doesn't necessarily mean that they got up and they left their lives there and they followed them on their journey. But what it means is that they publicly identified with Paul and Silas, meaning they publicly identified with Jesus. The Greek word that's used there, it means to associate with, to consort with. Basically, it's them saying, we're with them. And considering what was about to happen, that was a pretty dangerous thing to do. When we become Christians, like I said, we publicly identify with Jesus, regardless of the circumstances. We say, I'm with Him, no matter what trouble it might get us into. As we're going to see here now, that trouble came. You see in verse 5, but the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. So, when we bring the gospel to the world, obviously, not everyone is going to believe us. Most people won't. We need to be prepared for rejection. We should expect it. And not only that, we should be prepared for a hostile reaction, like what happened here. This verse tells us a key reason why not only they reacted the way they did, but why many still do today. It says that they were envious. Christianity is competition for the world. In the previous chapter, in chapter 16, the reason why Paul and Silas were put in prison is that they cast a demon out of a girl who people were making money off of. Christianity is a threat to the world, not just economically, but to their whole worldview, to their dominance, to their way of life. In the next couple of verses, we'll see that some took it as a rebellion against Caesar, and they'll resist it. You'll find that many of the unbelievers who preach tolerance are not very tolerant of Christianity. The next verse really gets into what Christianity has done to the world, why it's a threat, and it shows the power behind the gospel. Verse 6, but when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. It says they turned the world upside down. What a statement. Remember that they did this with no help from the world. They did this with no help from the government. To them, to the Christians, Caesar, he wasn't their savior. He wasn't their king. He wasn't their sovereign. And that was one of the reasons that they were persecuted, as we see there in verse 7. Caesar was not their provider, and he's certainly not their deliverer. These Christians who turned the world upside down, they didn't have a marketing campaign. They didn't have social media. They didn't have any help from the world. All they did was they preached the gospel. They preached a gospel that was offensive to the Jews. It was offensive to the Jews, and it was ridiculous to the Gentiles. All they did was preach. They didn't entertain people. They didn't cajole people. They didn't manipulate people's emotions. They just preached the message of the cross. Again, which is the power of God. And that's why it worked. That is how they turned the world upside down. by the power of the gospel. And so therefore, that's how we do it too. In fact, it's not even us who does it. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. When we faithfully preach the gospel as it's taught in the Bible, it's not us winning the lost. It's God. And these people here who are going after Jason, they inadvertently give the reason why the church has turned the world upside down. It's because there is another king, Jesus. The church turned the world upside down because Jesus is our king. Because Jesus is Lord. It's Jesus who says, I will build my church. Again, going to 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote, so then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. No matter how much the world resists, no matter how much we're persecuted, the world cannot stop the gospel. Because it is the power of God. Take heart in that. Because the fight is fixed. And don't ever reach out to the world with anything but the gospel. That's the only thing that works. Only the gospel is the power of God. And only the gospel can change hearts. So the first part of this chapter shows us the power of the Word of God. In the next passage, we're going to be taught the authority of the Word of God. Verse 8 says, and they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Let's talk a little bit about Jason here. This passage here is pretty much the only thing that we hear about Jason in the Bible. He's mentioned in Paul's greetings at the end of the book of Romans. But even from this short story here, we learn a lot about him. We learn that Jason is a hero. Jason, he hosted Paul and Silas, which means he protected them. And he did that at the cost of him and his household being attacked. Jason, and he bailed them out, literally. And this shows that while we don't need the world to help us, we do need each other. You may not be on the front lines, on the mission field, you may not be in the streets preaching the gospel, but those who are doing those things, they need you. They need that support system. They need hosts, they need financial support, they need their brothers and sisters standing in the gap for them. And Jason does all of that here. This here, this is the home front. These are those who send and support those who go. The Jasons of the church are just as important as the Pauls and the Silases. They needed him. That's the way Jesus has built his church. Remember that his church is a body, as Paul wrote again in 1 Corinthians, this time in chapter 12. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to see how Jesus has built his church. About how each part of the church, we all need each other. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I'll start with verse 20. First Corinthians 12, verse 20 says, but now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Everybody in the church is necessary. You are all needed, and we all need each other. Let me go back to Acts 17 now. In the next verse, in Acts 17, we see this home front providing a way of escape for Paul. It's It almost reads like a spy novel here in verse 10. It says, "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews." So they travel a little bit west, still in what is today northern Greece. And once again, they go to a synagogue. And here they get a better reception than what they got in Thessalonica. And here, we are going to see why the Bereans are some of the great heroes of the Bible. A lot of churches and ministries are named after the Bereans. And we're going to see why. Verse 11. Starts out, they were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness. That word fair-minded there, your version may say noble. That's how it's commonly translated. They were honorable. The word describes someone to whom honor is due. Remember that Luke, as he was writing this, he used this word under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is the word of God we're reading here. So the Bereans clearly had God's approval. Therefore, I think we should emulate them as much as we can. Let's look at why we should. It said they received the word with all readiness. Some translations say willingness. Others say eagerness. So you could say that the Bereans were ready and willing and eager to receive the word, the scriptures. I think that raises the question, are we? When we come to church, are we eager to hear the word? Is that the reason we come here? I'm pretty sure it is for us, because there's not much in the way of the amenities here that would attract a lot of people. But a lot of Christians, when they're asked what they're looking for in a church, they'll say things like, well, what programs do they have? What kind of music is there? They'll talk about relationships or what's here for our kids. But the purpose of us gathering here together, the purpose of the body, the ecclesia, is to worship the Lord together and to receive the Word together. We come here to hear God speak to us through His Word. This is why Calvary Chapel preaches and teaches the Bible in its main services. I mean, if we're not eager to hear the Word of God, then what are we doing? Why are we here? If someone is not eager to hear from God, what kind of a relationship is that? The Bereans, they were hungry for the Word. They were like, we want the Word. And not just that, the Bereans didn't just come to synagogue and then go home and leave the Word there. No. Look what they did when they went back home. It says, continuing verse 11 here, it says they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They searched the Scriptures. They examined. They investigated. They scrutinized. They dove in and they dug into the Word, and they did it every day. Why? Because the Scriptures were their first and final authority. The Bible is our first and final authority. Now someone might say, well, isn't God our first and final authority? Well, the Bible is His Word. The Bible is God's breath. Paul wrote to Timothy that the Scriptures are given by inspiration of God. That word inspiration literally means God breathed. The theonoustos. The Scriptures are the breath of God. The Bible is our authority because God is our authority. So, beware of people who try to separate God from the Bible. They'll say things like, oh, you worship the Bible. But God is inseparable from His Word. He is inseparable from His breath. Just like when any of us speak, can you separate our own breath from us? And so therefore, submitting to the Bible, to receiving His Word, that is worshiping God. It's not worshiping the Bible, it's worshiping God. It's receiving what He has to say to us. So therefore, the Bible is the governing standard to which we submit everything else. And it's by the Bible that we judge everything else. I'm going to give you kind of an example of what not to do here. I once read a heartbreaking story about this was a young man who was he was a writer. He was a young evangelical writer. He came out as gay, and he challenged several biblical truths. And this young man wrote, he said, "One high school biology class is all that it takes to begin asking some serious questions about the book of Genesis and the origins of humanity. One conversation with a close friend who is struggling to be gay and Christian is all that it takes to begin wondering if the interpretation of Leviticus we heard in Sunday school is actually applicable in today's context. One life-shattering tragedy is all that it takes to begin rethinking the whole notion of the sovereignty of God." He put sovereignty in quotes. That's what this young man wrote. And it's so sad because it's backwards. That young man, he interpreted the Bible by what he saw and what he heard and what he felt and what he experienced. But instead, it should be the Bible that should make us rethink everything else. The Bible is the standard by which we interpret everything else, including, as we see here, the words of Paul himself. Remember, this was Christ's hand-picked apostle, the author of several letters in Scripture, but yet even he was not above checking against the Scriptures. And if Paul wasn't above that, I think it's safe to say that nobody is. Nobody gets a pass. Nobody is above scrutiny. Whatever I say, whatever Fred says, or anyone else who's up here, do not just take our word for it. Check us against the Bible. We could be wrong. I mean, I've heard and read things that I've said in the past that, man, make me cringe now. The scriptures are infallible, but nobody else is. We're not. No man is. So no matter what you hear, no matter what you see, no matter what you feel, no matter what you experience, whether it's a prophecy or dream or vision or sign or wonder or voice in your head or any new teaching that you hear from someone, no matter what it is, search the Scriptures to see if it's true. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, where he just was, to test all things. Other versions of that say, examine everything carefully. John, the apostle, he wrote in 1 John, he said, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." That's 1 John 4, 1. And so my rule is that if I see or hear anything that's questionable, my attitude is basically, okay, let's see some ID. The Bible is God's ID card. The Bible is how you know if something is true. If it's taught there and it's practiced there, and it's in the right context, that's how we know that it's from God. Also, notice it says to find out whether these things were so. It doesn't say to find out whether these things were not so. That's actually a crucial difference, and here's why. Some people, they will teach something or they'll do something that's not in the Bible. And they'll defend it by saying, well, the Bible doesn't say it's not true. And what they do when they say that is they try to put the burden of proof on you. It's basically them saying, prove it's not God. But the Bereans, the noble Bereans, they put the burden of proof on them. They put the burden of proof on Paul. The burden of proof is on whoever is bringing this teaching or doing something that's not in the Bible. Those who do that, it's them who has to prove that something is from God, that it is true, using nothing but the Bible. If it's not in the Scriptures, then I think Isaiah put it best when he wrote, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. That's Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. And so this instruction here, this example of the Bereans, this is the Word of God. This is what God wants us to do. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. This is going to be another passage about the high authority of Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1. In this passage, Peter is going to write about the time that he saw the transfiguration of Jesus, when Jesus was revealed in all His glory. 2 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to start with verse 16. 2 Peter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, and we were with Him on the holy mountain. Peter saw Jesus in all of His glory and His majesty, and he heard the voice of God. But listen to this, in verse 19, where Peter writes, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Let's look at that phrase, the prophetic word confirmed. That can also be translated, the more sure prophetic word. Other translations say more certain or more firm. And so what is the more sure prophetic word? What can be more certain than what Peter just described? Verse 20 answers that. Remember, this is all the same sentence here. Verse 20, Peter writes, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture," that's what he's talking about, Scripture, "is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Peter is saying here that the Scriptures are more sure than what he saw with his own eyes and heard with his own ears. He's saying that anything that he can tell you what he saw and what he heard, that's just secondhand. And that, you know, our senses and our memories, those are fallible. They're flawed. If we go just by what we see and what we hear for ourselves and just relying on our own senses and our own memories, then all we have is a private interpretation, as the verse puts it. But again, remember, the Bible is the Word of God. It is the breath of God. It's living and powerful. And it penetrates beyond our senses to our innermost being. as Hebrews 4:12 says. And so therefore, not our senses, but the Bible is our first and final authority. Back to Acts chapter 17 now. And so just like in Thessalonica, again, here we see the power of God's Word. In verse 12, therefore, many of them believed. Therefore, because of what the Bereans did, because they searched the Scriptures, many of them believed. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And Luke continues here, also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. Once again, Luke goes out of his way to mention the diversity here of those who God saves. I think God wanted to make a point of that. Kind of like he does in the book of Revelation, where he reveals that the great multitude before his throne comes from all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues. Again, the point being that the gospel is for everyone. But even though the gospel is for everyone, again, not everyone is going to receive the gospel. Verse 13 says, but when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowd. Boy, what's with these guys? Just shows that when people get saved, the enemy gets mad. But despite all that, despite all the resistance and all the persecution, you know what? That tends to backfire. I mean, we see this throughout the book of Acts, that persecution, it only furthers the gospel. The book of Acts began with the Great Commission. It begins with Jesus saying, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That was back in chapter 1. You know what's interesting about that is that in chapter 8 of the book of Acts, right after Stephen became the first person to be killed for the gospel, the first martyr, of course, none other than Saul of Tarsus was there. Saul leads a vicious persecution. Listen to where they go. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, right where Jesus said to go. The Great Commission was fulfilled through persecution. And it's happening again here in chapter 17. Except now Paul is the one who's being persecuted. Paul is the one who's being scattered. Remember that Paul and Silas, they were put in prison in Philippi, and then they escaped, and they went to Thessalonica, and people got saved there. And then they were attacked, and they escaped to Berea, and people got saved there. And now the Thessalonians are coming after them again, and they have to escape again. Verse 14, then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. And to hear what happens next to Paul, got to come back next week. I'm going to leave it on a cliffhanger here. So, do you see here that it's Jesus who builds His church and that persecution cannot stop it? Do you see here that He doesn't do that through any kind of worldly power? He doesn't do it through any political power, but through the power of His Word. Because Jesus is Lord. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Him. And next week, as we get into the second half of this chapter, we're going to see just how staggering, how absolute His power and authority are. Amen.